Please, if you have a Bible, would you open up to Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17. While you're flipping there, we're going to be looking at two different groups of people in the passage this morning. One are the Thessalonians, and then the others, the Bereans. And we'll see in this passage that they're set in contrast with one another with how they approach the Scriptures, how they engage Paul's apostolic message in relation to the Scriptures. Back in the time that this took place in Acts 17, Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. It was a big city. It was a trade center, a commercial center. It was on a port. I mean, it had a port. It was on the water. And it was also an intersection for land travel as well. And so there was a lot of commerce. It was a very large city. As I say, it was the capital city of Macedonia. Even today, it's pretty large. Today it's known as Thessaloniki. I got to go there when I was in college as part of a study tour, and we went to Thessaloniki, modern Thessaloniki, Thessalonica, and then we also went to Berea, where the Bereans is the other group that we're going to look at today. And Thessalonica is still a big city, and Berea was a smaller city back then. And today as well. It was about 40 miles away from Thessalonica, and it was off the beaten path. So think of Berea as this sort of smaller town, off the beaten path city. Even today, when we went there, there's a synagogue that's built on the foundations of a second century synagogue, and we think that might be the place where Paul went and had this encounter that we're about to read about. If in fact the synagogue was meeting there when Paul went and preached the gospel to them. And when I was there, this was back in 1999, I guess, so a while ago, I remember seeing, you know, such a momentous thing happened with the Bereans, and we read about it, and they serve as a model to us about approaching Scripture. And when I was there, it was kind of an alleyway, not very big, maybe about, as I recall, maybe about 60 feet wide, and there was a taller, maybe three or four story building on one side that was kind of drab, dreary, grayish in color, and then the synagogue was sort of in its shadow over on the other side of this alleyway. Nothing sort of flamboyant about it. And here in the passage we see kind of a similar juxtaposition between Thessalonica and the Bereans. You might think that the Thessalonians are going to be the ones who are going to be open to hearing the Scriptures. They're in the capital city, after all, this sort of big, on the via, the Ignatian way. They're on this main thoroughfare that runs through Macedonia, port city. But yet we see it's the Bereans in this sort of backwater, off the beaten path, smaller town, that actually end up engaging the Scriptures in a way that's honorable, that we'll see in here. And so one of the things that, you know, this reminds me of, and we'll come to a little bit later, is that in order to engage the Scriptures well, you don't need the big sort of flashy things like degrees. I mean, degrees can be helpful in terms of some of the study, but you don't need the degrees. And actually, many people that have degrees don't read Scripture well. But what you do need is devotion. You need a devotedness to the Word of God. You don't need degrees to be a good reader, and to excel in understanding the Scriptures, be open to the teaching of the Scriptures. But you do need devotedness. And we see the Bereans had this open, honorable, devotedness spirit to them that stands in contrast to the Thessalonians. So we're going to read the passage now, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. You may be seated. So Paul, as we're told, is his custom, and as we've seen him do, goes into the synagogue in Thessalonica and then in Berea, and he preaches to them the gospel, and he shows in the Old Testament scriptures how Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Savior. So he proclaims those truths, and he goes to the synagogue, and he's met with different responses in Thessalonica and Berea. In Berea, we see that they were eager to test what Paul was saying by the scriptures. And so it says daily they examined the scriptures. Now that shows a very good attitude about going to the scripture to test things as the standard, as the test of what we hear. Of course, the apostolic message that Paul preached, we now have in the New Testament scriptures, and it was taught in the Old Testament, which is what Paul was at labor to show, that Christ was, in fact, the fulfillment of these promises and predictions and teachings of the Old Testament about the Christ. And the Bereans had this very engaged with scripture response, this daily, this examining it, receiving, open to receiving the teaching of scripture, and engaged it with this very noble, we're told, posture. And I remember when I was leaving high school and about to go off to college. I remember my dad was talking to me about the importance of going to college and going where I was going to be living and studying after I left, the importance of remembering that Scripture, both Old and New Testament, the Scripture is the standard for what we think and believe. It's as the Reformers, you know, we just had last week the Reformation Sunday, and we spoke a bit last Sunday about the material and formal principle of the Reformation, justification by faith alone, and then Scripture, sola scriptura, Scripture as the norm that norms all norms, was a way that it was put in Latin. I'm not going to say it in Latin partly because I don't remember, but that was a phrase, that the Scripture is the norm that norms all other norms. It's the standard that stands above all other standards. It's the authority that stands above all other authorities that we have for what to think and believe and how to live. It is the only infallible, inspired authority that God has given to us. There's other authorities that we have, whether in government or elders in a church, parents over kids, but none of those authorities are infallible. None of them are the standard. And so in Scripture we have the only inspired standard that God has given to us for our faith and our practice. What we think, everything must be measured by Scripture. My dad gave this illustration of, you know, like an anvil, where I guess smiths would, you know, have an anvil, and that would, they take the metal that was heated up and hammer it out on the anvil. And the anvil served as a standard. It served as a standard that the metal was being beaten to conform to. So the red hot metal, and you would hammer it, it would conform to the surface of the anvil. So the anvil provided this unshakable set standard that then the iron would be conformed to. And Scripture is like that. It's this unshakable standard. I mean, everybody wants knowledge, wants certainty, wants to know the truth. Well, we have that in Scripture. There's a lot of opinions out in the world. My undergraduate was in philosophy, and so I read some of the smartest people that have ever lived talking about things in the area of the, sort of the big worldview questions of life, like what's the world made out of? What's the purpose of being a human being? How do we know things? What is knowledge? Some of these big questions. But in these philosophy classes, unless we were studying Scripture, which we did some because it was at a Christian college, and I remember my epistemology capstone, we looked at Proverbs 1, how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so I had a Christian professor, and so he understood, and we did in the class as well, that this is the norm, this is the standard, the Word of God is. And we evaluate all other human opinions by Scripture. But there are many opinions out there, many thoughts, and you have many people. So you think the philosophers, some of the smartest people in some ways that have ever lived, but they have conflicted. Like if you study the history of it was mainly Western thought, you'll see that not everybody agrees, and in very significant ways, people disagree. And these are very smart people in some ways. But as we know, the fallen human mind is fallible, is prone to error, that the heart and the desires, as Pascal said, the heart has reasons that the reason doesn't understand, that the human heart leads thoughts astray, that the way to have our thoughts and our lives conform to the truth and know truth and have certainty is from the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God. And so this standard, this anvil, the Scriptures are like this anvil that we come to and we encounter and engage with and have our minds and our wills and our hearts conformed, hammered to conform with the Scriptures. And so as an authority, the Scriptures are both authoritative in the sense that they are absolutely true, and everything that they teach and everything that is taught in the Scriptures, it's absolutely true. And they're an authority in that we are to conform to it. We are to obey it. And another way that they're an authority, like the anvil, the iron being shaped by the anvil, is that the Scriptures author us. They shape us. That as we come to them in faith and engage them and allow God to do His work by His Word in our hearts, conforming our hearts and our minds and our wills to the Scriptures, we're actually authored. We're actually shaped. So the authority of Scripture both carries the truthfulness and the command of the author. And they also author or shape us as we come to them submitted in faith. The Bereans, we see, were very noble, we're told, because when they heard this apostolic message about Jesus being the fulfillment of the Scriptures, so if you look in chapter 17, verse 2 and 3, it says that Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them. Notice how Paul approached the Jews here in Thessalonica. He had the Scriptures, and it says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So he set the Scriptures out and said, here, look with me at the Scriptures. I'm going to show you from the Scriptures how Christ is the one that they speak, how this Jesus is the one that they speak about. If you look in the second half of verse 3, by the way, it says, Paul says, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. There was a common form of rabbinical interpretation called, the fancy word is called pesher, but basically what it means is that they would look at a passage of Scripture and then look at its historical fulfillment. And so it was a this is that form of interpretation. This thing that the Scriptures speak about is, or that thing that the Scriptures speak about is this thing that we have just experienced or known in our lifetime. And so this is what Paul's doing with them here, as he says, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ that I have been showing you, reasoning with you from Scripture, was promised in Scripture. So he's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of these Scriptures. What these Scriptures in the Old Testament here are talking about is this Jesus who I've just proclaimed to you, the one who it was necessary, the one who's just died and risen from the dead. And it says in verse 3 that Paul explained and proved Again, so he reasoned with them. Then he also explained and proved. So this takes engagement. You know, it takes thought engagement. These folks that Paul, and then what Paul's doing is engaging with the scriptures in a thoughtful way. It says he explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, before those Jews who came to be believers, like Paul, came to understand this necessity, they saw that the necessity was there. But apart from coming to see that, the default position of first century Jews in the day was to think that the Messiah would not suffer and would not then need to rise. And if he would rise, they thought that it would be at the end of the age, not at a middle point in human history. And so this was the standard thought. They thought that the Messiah would come and establish a kingdom like David's throne, and that he would establish a political kingdom, and he would rule and reign like David did, and there would be this reunified Israel as in the days of David. This was the Messiah that they were looking forward to. But Paul came along and he said, you know what? It's actually necessary, according to Scripture, that Christ suffer and rise from the dead. Now, we just read in Luke chapter 24. I don't know if you picked up on it there when we read, but listen to what Jesus says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus again. This is Luke 24, verse 25. He said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So how do you enter into glory? Well, it's by being raised from the dead. And there's the risen Jesus teaching them. And so Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying, you know, you have this particular concept of what the Messiah looks like, or is going, or what you thought the Messiah was going to look like. And there's some true aspects that will come to it, but it's not all true, and you've missed out on some very important key pieces of what Scripture teaches, and it's actually fulfilled in this Jesus, and it was necessary that he suffer and die. So he's engaging in this reasoning from Scripture in the synagogue, and they're engaging him for 3 weeks, we're told. He was in the synagogue for 3 weeks. The Thessalonians, though, at least the Jewish men, the leaders of the synagogue, they end up rejecting what Paul is teaching them. And raise this instigation against Paul, and Paul leaves, and he goes to Berea, and so in Berea he does the same sort of thing. We're told in verse 10 that when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So there Paul goes again into the Jewish synagogue in Berea, and we read then in verse 11, it says, "Now these Jews were more noble." Another way of translating that word noble is open. So it also came to mean open, that they were more noble, or they were more open, open-minded, you could say. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received or welcomed the word with all eagerness. So they heard Paul speak about how Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And they welcomed this word with eagerness. I mean, this is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And even though he doesn't look like how they thought he was going to look, listen, Paul's going to the Scriptures, and he's reasoning and explaining, and they're open enough to think that, well, maybe we've gotten it wrong in terms of what we thought the Messiah was going to look like. And it says that they were noble because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily. So they went to the Scriptures and were examining them daily to see if what Paul taught was so, to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, because they came to see that, yes, what Paul taught is actually so, is in keeping with what the Scriptures taught, what they teach. And so we see here this contrast between the Thessalonians and the Bereans in how to approach Scripture. For one thing, point one on the notes, the Bereans eagerly received the word from the apostle. They were, as that word honorable also means opened, they were open to considering Paul's message about the Christ, and they took it to the Scriptures to examine. So they didn't just shut their mind down to Paul coming and saying, "Listen, this is what the Scriptures talk about. This is what the Scriptures were predicting and teaching." And they engaged with Paul in interaction. So we see how Paul did it in Thessalonica. He reasoned with them. He explained and prove that it was necessary from the scriptures. And the Bereans then, presumably Paul did that exact same strategy in Berea, the Bereans engaged with him then, examining the scriptures daily. And they were excited. They were eager. You think about how exciting it is to read the word and then think about and learn about what, you know, put yourself back in that day, that what Christ, the word about the coming Messiah, and they heard this has happened in our lifetime. You know, we look back on it and now we know that it has happened. There's still some things that we look forward to happening. So think, you know, transport yourself to when Christ returns, how exciting it will be in that day to be experiencing at that moment, if we're still alive, if we haven't died and gone to be with Christ before then, how exciting it will be to be experiencing what Scripture has been talking about beforehand there in our lives, our lifetime. Well, they were eager. I mean, they're hearing this message. The Messiah has come. Paul's preaching the Messiah has come. He suffered and died. This is what Scripture taught. They had an eagerness and an openness. They were very honorable in their approach to Scripture. You know, it's important that we engage what we hear with Scripture, that we test everything. It's the standard, the rule that we test everything by. And so whether it's something that I say or something that another preacher says or something that somebody just sort of spouting off their opinion says, maybe it's backed up with some kind of a research, whatever it is, whatever we hear, we need to be engaged by the Scriptures to test what those things, whether those things are untrue, whether those things are true and in keeping with the Scripture. And this does take time and effort. Notice that the Bereans, it says in point two, they examined the Scriptures daily. They examined them daily. There was an effort. It takes effort to examine. This was a careful work. It was a work of engaging with time and effort in studying the Scriptures out. As I said, you don't need a degree. In fact, many people with degrees go astray from the Scripture. But you do need to be devoted. You need devotion. You know, when the apostles, or when the church right after Pentecost gathered together in Acts chapter 2, and we looked at this earlier in our time going through Acts, one of And I come back to this over and over again. Do you want a vision for what the church is to be, what the church is? We get it in Acts chapter 2:42. And I, you know, examine myself. I think about us, and I would encourage you to examine your life and participation in the church according to this as well, because we get this picture, this snapshot of the church right after Pentecost. And listen to what it says, Acts 2:42. And they devoted, that is, they were committed to it in a caring and ongoing way. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, that is, shared life together, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So the prayer and worship, including the Lord's Supper. So there was a devotion. Listen to the first one. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There was a devotedness to the apostles' teaching. Here we see the Bereans, that they examined the Scriptures daily. You don't need a degree to read Scripture well, but you do need to be devoted to it. You need to be willing to examine and take what you've heard, or even what you believe, and put it to the test of Scripture and see if it stands. If it stands, great. If not, then you need to change your mind. There's been a number of places in my life. I mean, I still hold to the essentials of the faith that, you know, and the basics that I knew as a kid coming to faith in Christ. I've grown in my understanding of those, but you know, the basics of who Jesus is and what he's done, for example, that he's the Son of God incarnate who came and died for my sins on the cross and rose from the dead, and he's going to return again, and God is one God in three persons, a Trinity. Some of these basic things, I haven't changed in those over the years. Those I've grown in my understanding in basics, but I have changed in some things over the years, and it's through in some of my theological understanding, and I probably will change in some of those secondary, tertiary matters at other points in my life as well. And it comes to the scriptures. And I remember engaging. It's a very hard thing sometimes to go and say, is what I believe what the scriptures teach? Just, I won't get into the, we don't have time to get into like this, the arguments and stuff. But just to give you an example, I grew up believing that Christ was going to come again before the millennium. I kind of had a vague, no, that's what I was taught. I had a sort of a vague thought about that. And then later, studied it out, was reading people, examining the scriptures, and I came to what's called an amillennial view. That is that there's not going to be a 1,000-year reign after Christ returns. And then I restudied it again, and I came back to a premillennial view, which is what I hold now. And but the thing is that after studying it, I'm far more clear on the teachings of Scripture about it, and far more have far more conviction too in my thoughts after having gone. And this is, by the way, this is over the years. I'm not talking like this wasn't like an afternoon I sat down and did. This was over the course of years. And different points in those years. But I went to Scripture, and this is where we have to go to have our thoughts hammered out and ironed out according to Scripture, and being willing, if we're out of sync with Scripture, to change in accordance with Scripture. Well, the Bereans were noble. They went to Scripture. They took the time and the effort to do it, devoted to it, and they came to see what Paul taught was true. And it says then, point three, therefore many believed. They took God at His word. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They saw that what Paul proclaimed about Jesus was in fact what this Old Testament scriptures taught. And they believed it. They took him at his word. They received Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so became Christians, became a part of God's family with the hope of glory and forgiveness and all the things that come to somebody who turns to Christ in repentance and faith as their Lord and Savior. The Bereans did. They were convinced by Scripture that what Paul taught was true. And so this is an important example for us, is the Bereans, they were willing to understand Scripture. You know, understanding has both the sense of we come to see what something means. But then if you think of it in terms of standing under it, so commonly understanding means we come to see what something means. But they understood it in the sense of not only coming to see what the Old Testament scriptures taught and that it was in fact about Jesus that Paul proclaimed, but they placed themselves under its authority. They stood under the authority of Scripture. And this needs to be our approach to Scripture, that both we seek to understand it. What does it mean? So we read it and we ask what it means, and we ask how it applies to our lives and what it means for us. And that posture of what it means for us is part of what's so crucial to our approach to Scripture, is that we are willing to stand under its authority. We don't overstand it. This is a problem that many in the history of the world have done to Scripture, where they've stood over it. They've placed something. Maybe it's a tradition that they hold really dear, or a certain belief that they hold that they think is reasonable, or a certain experience that they've had or think that they've had. And they make that then the thing that determines what they think the Bible says. That's not letting Scripture be the authority that it is. That's putting something else, whether it's our reason or our experience or a tradition, over Scripture as the authority, which is exactly the opposite of what God's Word demands. That we come under its authority so that we take what we think is reasonable, what we think we should be doing in our lives, what we think we know by experience, what we think we know by having been taught it according to tradition. We place that under Scripture and let Scripture change that if necessary, if it doesn't conform to Scripture. The Bereans took God at His word. They placed themselves under the authority of what it taught, and they gave their lives to Christ. They accepted Him. Now, everybody, and so they were willing to believe the Scripture, and we need to do that too. I mean, that's what we do as a church, as individual believers. That's what we do. That's what we aim for. And let's make sure that we're doing it thoroughly in our lives. Everybody believes somebody in this world. There's many voices that people believe, but the only voice that gives us the truth, that gives us life, beauty, goodness, that like Paul says in 2 Timothy about Scripture, he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The only word, as we said, that's our infallible source for our knowledge and belief and faith and practice is the Scripture. And so it's what gives us life and guidance and helps us to know God better. You know, I think everybody here probably wants to know God and wants to know God better. Well, how are you going to go about knowing God better? Well, as we go to the Scriptures, this is His Word. He shows us Himself in these pages in terms of who He is and what He's done. And so as we go to the Word and examine it, we're not just learning things. We're actually encountering God in His Word, that we are coming to know Him better. And so to be inspired to want to do what Scripture teaches. Everybody believes something, as I've said, and it's important to believe the truth that we have in Scripture. I remember a guy, very intelligent guy, friend of my parents. He has a doctorate in like computer architecture, has a master's degree or two, very sharp in some ways, but not so sharp in some other ways. And one of the things that he did is that he sort of calculated out that the ideal diet would be grape soda, chicken bones, and apples, core and seeds and everything. He said, you know, if you eat this, this is a simple diet, you get all the nutrients that you need. You know, he talked eating the chicken bones and the marrow, everything. So he went on this diet for a while. He ruined his teeth because he was eating the chicken bones, wearing down his teeth with the enamel, and then drinking the grape soda. He needed massive dental work done after his diet. Well, you know, people. So he believed that this was the ideal diet. But the thing is that there's so many beliefs out there, and so many beliefs that will lead you astray and end you up in a world of hurt. And so we need to really seek the Scriptures because it gives us the truth. It's the inspired, infallible Word of God and our only authoritative guide for what we think and what we believe and how we live. And so to live by the Word, it will produce in us fruit and knowledge of a greater depth of knowledge of God, growth in godliness as we receive it and examine it and take God at His Word, believing it, like these believing Bereans ended up doing. And to do it in a way that has this, you know, I was struck also by the way that the word of eager, that they were eager in this and the daily of it. And so as a sort of just a practical point, you may do this, the importance of having a daily time of examining the Scriptures, of reading them prayerfully and carefully, of going to meet with God, grow in our knowledge of Him, have our minds and our hearts and our will conformed and shaped to His Word so that we are corrected and trained in righteousness, as Paul says. And so to be like the Bereans. And I want to close with this because this is fascinating to me, and it leads into communion. Is that Paul explained to them that it was necessary that Christ suffer and die. There's many places in the Old Testament you can go to see that, but I want to look at Isaiah with you in a few places. Because when you read the Old Testament, I mean, imagine reading the Old Testament before we have the New Testament. There's some tensions in the Old Testament. Things that are taught in the Old Testament, and you wonder, how is this going to be resolved? For example, we don't have time to get into all of it, but there's places in the Old Testament where it talks about that the Savior, the one who's going to bring salvation, is the Old Testament looks forward, says this one is going to be a human being. To Eve in the garden, your seed, your offspring, will crush the head of the serpent. To David, 2 Samuel 7, the promise that David, and there'll be somebody on his throne. To reign, and then Isaiah 9, you know, a great Christmas verse that we talk about, talks about the coming of this one to be born to us. Another thing, a theme, a one to be born to us, a human being. But another thing we see in Scripture is that this very same one to save is going to be divine, is going to be God. And so you see in that very Christmas passage of Isaiah 9:6-7, it says, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish justice and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So you see this tension. There's other places. Psalm 110. Jesus picks up on Psalm 110 verse 1. He says, "David said to my Lord." And Jesus points out this is David speaking to his Lord, who was addressed by another Lord in the passage. And so that there's that this one who would come would be the Lord, would be a Yahweh, would be God. And this one is sent by God. And how does this work? So there's these tensions. You see that this coming one, this promised one, the Savior, is going to be both man and both God. And of course, in the name of Jesus, in Jesus, we have it resolved. The tension's resolved. The fulfillment comes. Jesus' name, as you may know, means the Lord is salvation. When Yeshua means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. So when Jesus' name was given to Mary and Joseph, Mary is told, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and you'll conceive, and you'll give birth to a child, and his name shall be called Jesus. And Jesus means the Lord is salvation. This boy that you're giving birth to is called the Lord is salvation. And of course, Emmanuel, another in Isaiah, another means God with us. And so you see that when Jesus comes in the teachings of the New Testament, we see this over and over and over again. But in the Old Testament, too, there's this tension. This one is going to be God. He's going to be man. How does this work? We see it resolved in Jesus, that here the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, assumed a human nature without ceasing to be God. And he came and he lived the perfect life that we should have lived as human beings. And then he went to the cross and paid for our failure and rose from the dead and is coming again. You see it resolved. Well, there's other tensions that they're all resolved and fulfilled in Christ. And another one is what Paul is explaining to the Bereans and the Thessalonians, that it was necessary that the Christ suffer and rise from the dead, because they thought that he was going to come and reign like David. Well, he did come to reign, and he is reigning now, and he's going to come and establish his kingdom in its fullness. But that was in tandem with, connected with, a ministry of suffering and dying and rising. You see it in Isaiah. So there's four what's called servant songs in Isaiah, and you have that passage that I just read out of Isaiah 9, where the one to come is going to be on the throne of David. He's also going to be God. He's going to be born, and he's also going to be God. And this one is going to have a kingdom that's forever. So you see that taught there, that the Messiah is going to have a kingdom that lasts forever. Okay, we also see in Isaiah, the very same book, that this Messiah is going to do justice. So there's four servant songs. If you want to flip to Isaiah chapter 42. So this is the sort of thing, by the way, that I think Paul would have been doing with the Bereans and the Thessalonians. We get an insight into it in Acts chapter 13 that we've already looked at when he was doing that. But he was there for 3 days doing this. And so we know that there was more of this going on than what we have just in Acts 13. He's probably taken him places like this in Isaiah chapter 42 and taken him to these servant songs in Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 42 verses 1 through 4, we see that this one who would come, this servant, who's going to be the same one linked up with the one promised, unto us a child is born, and on his shoulders is going to be the kingdom and the government, that he's also going to bring justice. And so in the servant psalm of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I am uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Well, for sinners, the idea of justice is not great news, because for sinners who are in transgression of God's law, justice means punishment. And so this one, this servant, would come and bring justice. So you start thinking, oh, if I've done something wrong, if Israel's done something wrong, if the nations have done something wrong, how is this justice going to work out without me being crushed for my iniquities? Well, you keep reading on and you see that not only does the servant bring justice, but this servant, this is the second servant psalm in Isaiah chapter 49, says in verse 6, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So this servant's going to bring justice, and he's going to bring salvation. How does that work? Isaiah, as you know, Isaiah opens up and Isaiah says, I'm a sinner, live among a sinful people. And he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And Isaiah recognizes his own sin. How then, setting this up for Isaiah and the nations in Israel, all of us, save Christ, sinners, in need of a Savior, yet the one that comes is going to bring justice and he's going to bring salvation. How does this work out? How can God both be just in punishing sin and this one is also going to bring salvation? There's a tension there. When you read through Isaiah, you're struck with how is this going to work? Of course, we know the resolution is in Christ. The resolution's in the cross, where Christ on the cross bore God's justice, the punishment that we owe to God on the cross. He paid for our justice at the cross, and he also saved us there. Why? Because he was perfect. He took our punishment. He gave us his righteousness and salvation. So the cross resolves this tension that's in the servant psalms. So you have this tension then also of this one who's going to rule and who's going to reign. And then Isaiah 53, this passage that's familiar to many of us, the suffering servant, that this servant, this one Isaiah spoken about, who would be born and reign on the throne of David, who would bring justice, who would bring salvation, he would also suffer and die and rise from the dead. So he, in Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 11, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days." So there we see the resurrection. So both his offering for guilt, his giving of his life for our sins, this innocent one. Yet he will have prolonged days. Again, the resurrection. "And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul, his suffering unto death, he shall see and be satisfied." There's the resurrection. He shall see. This isn't going to be the end. But he's going to be raised. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And so you see here in Isaiah, you've got both this one who would come, and he will reign, he will rule. But before he brings his final reign and kingdom that lives, that endures forever, he's going to suffer and he's going to die. Well, if he's going to reign forever, that means he's got to rise from the dead. And in fact, Isaiah, a number of places in Isaiah 53, he indicates his resurrection. And so he came at first to suffer for our sins and rise from the dead. And he's going to come again to bring his kingdom and reign to its consummation. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. And he came in his first coming to suffer and die to bring together the tension of how is justice going to be done for sinners and how is salvation going to be made available and a reality for sinners. Well, it's in the death of the perfect, spotless Lamb, the one Isaiah 53 talks about, the one who came that stood in our place as an incarnate human and bore our sins and then rose from the dead. So these tensions, and we could go to other places. This is really just a slice. Paul went through and was telling them this is about Christ. And so when we come to the table, as we come to this morning, this Christ that Paul proclaimed, that's taught in the Old Testament. Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ came. And it was speaking about His coming in these ways that He resolves the tension. He's the fulfillment and the key of the Old Testament Scriptures. He's the promised one. He's the fulfillment of the Bible. And in His coming to die for sins, to rise from the dead, to reign, and to return, to have His kingdom established forever, the very one who is the Son of God incarnate, when we come to the table, we celebrate what He did at the crux of history, on the cross, where these tensions reach their resolution in the cross and resurrection. We see that in the life and ministry of Christ, this all comes together. And He's not only the key for understanding the Scriptures, And He's also the key for us personally and our lives. So when Paul says, "This one who I proclaim to you, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Messiah," the very same Christ is alive and is here for us. This very same Christ that Paul proclaimed, that the Scriptures teach about, is here for us, that we find in Him, we have in Him through faith the key to life, to friendship with God, to forgiveness, to the hope of eternal glory. All of this is found in Christ.